We've been looking at our position in Christ, and we had a position in Adam through our first birth. We looked in more depth last week at how through faith in Christ we were born again, we're saved by the grace of God. And we want to look at that position that is in Christ and how that looks. And my makeup of man here is a little bit different than yours. I put a bigger body on this guy, but you don't have a big body in yours, but that doesn't matter. We're not interested in the body, right? Absolutely. So we want to look at this, and first of all, we want to look at the makeup of you, how God sees you and how you need to see this. And I believe as you see this and understand this, this will be absolutely an advantage for you to understand and to be able to communicate this more clearly. So the first thing we want to understand as we think of our position in Christ and the makeup of you is the fact that everybody has a body. We have a physical body. You might want to write those things on the front, or you might want to just do the back. Whatever you want to do, you can certainly do whatever works for you. You can't do everything, so just take it in as best you can. Our body is the tangible aspect of us, and through our body we have the five senses. We see, we hear, we smell, we touch, and through our body we have that physical apprehension. That's what this word is supposed to be. It gives one self-awareness, and as we think of this, most things that are living have a body. The plant world is actually limited to a physical body. They don't have a soul. They don't have a spirit like we do. But that's the fact, is that we do have a physical body. And through that physical body, God wants to use Himself through us. Secondly, we have a soul. This soul here is part of the intangible you. Okay? It is made up of our intellect, our volition or will, and our emotions. Okay? That's all part of our soul right there. And the human and the animal world have this, though the human is far more advanced than the animal world. Okay? And all three are means of expression. We have this intellect, we have an ability to think, to reason. We have volition to be able to choose, and our will is involved in that. We have emotions we can love, and those kind of things. Okay, but within man, there seems to be a connection of some kind between the soul of man and man's physical blood. And that's what we want to look at here in Genesis and a few other passages here. Now, the Bible says that the life of the body is tied into the blood. And that's what we want to see tonight. So in Genesis chapter 9, notice what Moses wrote here. In Genesis 9:3 and following, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, for I have given you all things, even the green herbs. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Notice there's a connection there. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, and from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Okay, so it seems like there's some type of connection between the soul of man, which is formed at conception, and this physical blood that runs through our veins. Okay, let's look at Leviticus now. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Look at a few verses that are a little different on this perspective. Leviticus 17. "The life is in the blood, and when the blood is let, flows out, death occurs. No doubt about it." In Genesis 17, let's look at verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Notice that. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." Notice how it's tied in with this word soul. The blood is tied in with it. And this is in reference again to animal blood that was used, because animal blood was without guilt, it was sinless. It could be used in the Old Testament as prescribed by God to make atonement. Okay? Atonement for what? For the souls there, see? For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. "Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." And that was prohibited. "Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the stranger who dwells among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird, that may be eaten, and there was requirements on what could be, it couldn't be, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. They could not eat the blood. The blood was set apart. See? Something very important about it. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the flesh of all for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. That would be an abomination. God would use it, and God had put some kind of sacredness to this blood, and it had to be looked at with that desire. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and look at a verse there. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12:23 says this, only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. In other words, now that doesn't mean you can't have a piece of steak that has a little bit of blood left in it, but it's saying that that blood has to be let out of that animal. That blood has to be poured on the ground. It couldn't be eaten before they could eat that meat. Okay? So the third aspect here on our overhead that we want to talk about is the fact that we have a human spirit here, a human spirit. Okay? Now, point one under that is that you have, this is unique to humans. Okay? Animals do not have a spirit. And I want to show you that from Ecclesiastes. So let's go to Ecclesiastes there. Ecclesiastes is just to the right of Psalms and Proverbs. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 3 and look at some verses there. Now, animals may have a soul in the sense that there's probably some type of intellect in that animal. Maybe some type of emotion that they can be happy or if they can be sad. But a human being, this soul is far more developed in a human being than it is in an animal. But only humans have a spirit. Okay, and this is distinct and unique with humans. Ecclesiastes 3, let's look at verses 18 through 21. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. That's just saying that we're all alike in that respect, that we're going to die one day. But notice verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, there's a spiritual connection upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth. Okay? There's what I'm trying to say. There's a distinction here that you are unique to these animals. We are like animals, but we are distinct in the spiritual realm here. One goes upward, the other goes downward. Go with me to Ecclesiastes 12 for a minute. I'll show you this. Ecclesiastes 12, 7. Well, look at verse 6. It says, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loose. That's death. Or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the wheel. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it. Notice there's a connection here between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. This is what makes man unique as a human being. Thus, man is built for eternity. He is an eternal being. He will live forever somewhere. Okay? Man has a spiritual nature. He has self-awareness, no doubt about it. He has a worldly awareness around him, and he has a spiritual awareness. And he can apprehend through his soul apprehension. He has the ability to spiritually apprehend and understand things about God. But we know, in a minute I'm going to tell you here, that this spirit was dead, born dead in trespasses and sins. But the second thing I want you to see here is that the soul and the spirit are distinct. They're distinct here in many different passages of Scripture. Let's look at Job 7. Okay, Job is just before Psalms. So you can turn there. Job 7:11. Job says, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He makes a distinction there between the spirit and the soul. And the Old Testament does that. Okay? So let's go to the New Testament and look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at a passage there. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm kind of laboring here, but I'm just trying to make these distinctions that the Bible makes, Old Testament as well as New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we see this distinction again between soul and spirit. The New Testament makes this distinction, and we need to understand that there is this distinction. Hebrews 4:12 mentions the fact that when the Word of God goes out, it can discern between soul and spirit, the thoughts and intents of the heart. But let's go to 1 Thessalonians now and see here what it says. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians shows that man is a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. That's the whole goal, to set you apart completely. Ultimate sanctification completely to Himself. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body, notice the three parts there, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus man, like God, is a tripart being. He has a body, he has a soul, and he has a spirit. Okay? Now the third thing I need you to note there on your handout under C, letter C, is that your spiritual side is dead and separated in trespasses and sins from God at physical birth. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. We call this spiritual death. And to see that here in Scripture, go with me to Ephesians, to the right here, to the left, excuse me, Ephesians chapter 2. The Spirit is dead, and that word dead always means separated when we look at it in Scripture. Death is always a separation. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul writes to the Ephesian believers here who had been saved, and he said this to them, You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. At one time they were dead in trespasses and sins, but they were born again, they were made alive. In which you also once walked. How did I walk when I was dead to God? Now, according to the course of the menu of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, that would be a spirit of Antichrist that was against Christ, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So we were... our spiritual side is dead to God. It was born that way from our first physical birth. We needed to be born again. And this is our problem, friends. And oftentimes people sense something is missing. I know even in my life before I was saved, and possibly in your life you sense, something's missing in my life. I'm looking, I'm seeking something. I'm not finding the fulfillment that I really would like to have, and I need to have this fulfillment. What is wrong in my life? And that's why people are seeking the Lord. They're seeking a relationship with God, and oftentimes they don't know how to have that relationship. Go with me to Acts chapter 17 for a minute. And look here what Paul said to these philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Why do people have this sense? Because they have a God conscience. Consciousness, according to Romans chapter 2. And they are seeking to find the Lord and seeking the Lord in many different respects and many approaches to God. In Acts 17, we'll just jump into this chapter in verse 17. Therefore, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then he came across some different people. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He was giving them the gospel they needed to hear." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak? For you are bringing some new strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. You're trying to find God with all of this rigmarole that you're going, but you're not. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God." They were agnostic. They believed in gods, but they believed you couldn't know God. That's what an agnostic is. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, let me tell you who he is. Let me proclaim him to you." And he begins in verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it," he gives a chronological approach. He begins with creation. "Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he is the life giver." See? He gives life and breath to all things. "And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord." And that's what men are doing. They're seeking God, and these men were doing that very thing. "So they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though," here's the answer, "though he's not far from each of us, or any one of us." And that's why people who have this dead spirit, who have a soul, they begin to sense in my life, I did as well, begin to sense that my life is not fulfilled. I have got a void in my life, and I want to fill that void. And I was running from one thing to the other, trying to find happiness out of the details of life. And I realized I could not find happiness. And then someone introduced me to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for me. And I got saved. Okay? So notice again, verse 27, "so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So what's happened here is that Paul then preaches to them Jesus Christ here, the cross of Christ, his death on the cross, for their sins, his burial and his resurrection, so that these fellows, these people, these Epicureans could place their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's that fourth point there. Jesus Christ, he came to give spiritual life to every sinner. That's when a person places their faith, puts their trust, puts their confidence in Jesus Christ, they are born again. They are no longer spiritually dead to God. Instead, they are regenerated, born again, made alive spiritually. Okay? And that's what you need. That's what I need. And that's what Paul was trying to tell these folks here on Mars Hill. Go with me to John 6, if you would, right now. And look at a passage there in John 6. This is why Christ came. He came to give spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. And he says here in John 6, 53, let's look there. "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." They needed to come to faith. Now this term drinking and eating is a metaphor for faith or for trust in Jesus Christ. They needed to believe in Jesus Christ and his cleansing blood, okay, that would cleanse from sin. No doubt, without that, you have no life in you. Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Okay? And that's, he's saying here, taking Christ as one's personal Savior, His blood was shed for many, will cleanse and will save the sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point here, is that Jesus, only Jesus Christ can give spiritual life. You need a new identity with Him. And that's why when a sinner who has a body, a soul, and a human spirit places their faith in Christ, the moment of faith in Christ, their human spirit is now regenerated and they are born again at that particular time. Okay? Now, in light of getting saved here, I want you to note that a believer has three enemies. And we're going to just hit on these rather quickly here. First of all, there's the devil here. Okay? And he is an antagonist to God. So we see there is this, he is the adversary. He stands against God, the devil. He's the adversary. And thus, if you sided with Jesus Christ, he stands as your adversary. There's just no doubt about that. He is evil, he is dangerous, and he needs to be taken very, very seriously. Matter of fact, we're in John. Go to John 8 with me for a minute. Notice what Jesus says about him in John 8, 44. And here he's speaking to the Pharisees who are not saved. And he says, "You are of your father, the devil." That's who their father was. "And the desires of your father you want to do." Notice, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. Why is that? For he is a liar and he is the father of all lies. Wow, this is an amazing statement that Jesus Christ would make about this, his adversary, the devil, here. Okay? Called the father of lies. He cannot be trusted. Whatever he peddles is not going to be true. Matter of fact, go to John 10 with me. Notice his whole ploy in John 10:10. Jesus says the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's the devil. Okay? He says, "But I have come that they might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And I'm going to give my life for the sheep. I'm going to lay down my life on the Calvary's cross. I'm going to die that you can be saved." And in 1 Peter, we won't even turn there, but 5:8 says that he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is your adversary, friends. He is my adversary. We need to note who he is and realize that he is the adversary of God. He is the adversary of the believer. Secondly, on your handout, we have what's called the flesh here. Oftentimes also called the sin nature, or the sin nature. This is our second enemy. And this flesh and this sin nature is part of the package, and it's the result of the fall, isn't it? It has desires and it pulls and makes demands of us that are impossible for us to thwart in and of ourselves. That's why we needed a Savior, one that could die and pay the penalty not only for our sins, but could break the power of sin right here, but could free us. And we're going to look at that here in a minute. We looked at it last week. So let's talk about the flesh here for a few minutes. I had an overhead that I put up last time. Here's this overhead. The sin nature, it's unfavorably disposed towards God. It's at enmity with God. And I mentioned a number of things last week about this sinful nature. It is inherent within every believer. I have a sin nature. You have a sin nature. It is the source of all sin in us. Okay? God says there's nothing good about it. It can never please God. Okay? It struggles against the new nature and the Holy Spirit, which we don't have on our overhead yet. It is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and it despises all authority. That's why my sin nature and your sin nature does not want anyone to tell it what to do. Even though before we were saved and we had that sin nature, our sin nature was tied to Satan, and we were his child. And that's why, summarized, this sin nature is manifest with a me-first attitude. Okay? A me-first attitude. And basically, it says, I want my way and I want it in everything. That's why when you get two people who are married and move into the same house with two sin natures, and they may be pulling in opposite directions, and there may be problems. The problem is not your mate, the problem is you. The problem is me. And that's why we need to understand how we've been freed from the dominion of that sinful nature so that we don't have to do what the sin nature wants us to do. Very, very important. Now we noted that that sin nature we saw on the other one has two sides. It can produce human good, which is morality, but far and away it produces sin, which is immorality. Okay? So there's the two sides of that sinful nature. And we need to understand that that sinful nature has that capacity and that ability. And it's called in Scripture, whatever this produces, the works of the flesh. And that's why nothing we produce, even if it's humanly good and moral, could please God. That's why God had to send a Savior to die for us. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousnesses, our morally good works, God says, are absolutely filthy rags. I can't use that from you. Okay? And that's why the remedy for you and I is to learn to abide with Jesus Christ and to walk with Him. And next week, by God's grace, we're going to look at John 15 and we're going to understand what it means to abide in Him. Because Jesus said in John 15:6, matter of fact, we're in John 10. Let's go to John 15:6 and see what it says. We're right close. We got to go there. If anyone does not abide in me, 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do absolutely nothing. And thus we need the Lord in every aspect, in every relationship we have. Okay? So we see this number one enemy here is the devil, number two is the sin nature, and number three here is the world. Okay? The world. What can we learn about the world? This is an organized system. Scripture calls it the cosmos, or order that is against God and His ways. Okay? This worldly system contains systems of thought, philosophies, opinions, human reasonings, values that can be expressed. Thus, Satan here, the devil, uses the world to come after us and to come after our soul and to feed our flesh and our sinful nature with these philosophies and these expressions. And that's why what he has to offer, what the world has to offer here is human viewpoint thinking. Okay? That's all it has to offer. But it does offer all of those things. This is also seen in culture, in the arts. There's this human viewpoint thinking in the arts. Entertainment is big on it, right? TV. Activities and pursuits. I just mentioned going to the ball game. That's kind of a worldly pursuit. But we could go, and we could go as unto the Lord. We could enjoy fellowship. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy the world. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world in every aspect of that, see? And that's why, let's just take here now, the devil here, and I'm going to draw a little different color here. He's going to use the world, and he's going to use the world to influence. And these little arrows here are indicating his influence and teach us from day one how to put me first in my attitude. Even though there might be some morality there, there's also a lot of immorality. Okay? And these arrows, we could bombard these from every direction here. Okay? Towards man. Let's put a couple down here and bomb them in that way as well with a little different color. He has a persuasive influence that appeals to our soul, and our flesh delights and thrives on what the world has to offer. And that's why all advertising is based upon that. And this is going at us 24/7. It never stops, does it? Never stops, no doubt about it. And that's why this is true of all advertising. Advertising comes on and says, you can't survive if you don't have this outfit this cologne, this color lipstick, this kind of hairdo. And everybody's trying to find happiness, and they're oftentimes looking to the world and its philosophy. And we know where this philosophy is coming from. Our soul, it's attacking our soul, and our sin nature has the green lights on saying, come on in and land. I want it all. See? That's the philosophy, and that's how we're really thinking. No doubt about it. You see that on TV, and that's why when you watch TV, when you listen to the radio, when you listen to a program, when you listen to a philosophy, when you listen to some type of human viewpoint perspective, all of those are based again from the devil. Now, we could use a TV program or a radio program. Let's just take a radio program. You know, all the radio stations, I was looking in the paper last week, there's probably about 25 radio stations here in the cities. And those radio stations are markets, and they're zoning in on different groups of people, from older folks to young folks to political folks to jazz to country to rock of all different kinds. And every one of those stations has a philosophy, a way of thinking, a perspective. And there's a program manager of that station that is trying to sell you on some perspective. And I want you to know, if it's a radio station, if it's a TV station, or if it's a human philosophy, that program director is this guy right here. You need to be aware of that when you listen to the radio, when you listen to TV, when you watch all those things that are on there. Okay? He has a message, he has an agenda, he has a viewpoint. And it's worldly to the max. And that the problem is that we have a receiver. Here it is right here. The radio is our soul. And it's just beaming these messages at us from every angle. 24/7, it never quits. Okay? This is how it works. Now, an unbeliever, someone who doesn't know the Lord, that's dead to God spiritually, only has this perspective or venue to understand all these things. That unbeliever is locked into the world to a human viewpoint thinking. Satan is behind all of that. It's attacking his soul, and he's storing information and perspective, or she, from day one on that, apart from whatever their parents can teach. You know, this again is 24/7. So when you see a kid walking down with his tunes on and his earplugs in, he's plugged into some kind of message. You need to be thinking that way. You need to understand that. Okay? And he's locked in. He can't turn the dial because he's spiritually blinded and he's in tune with the world and what it has to offer. That radio station or that worldly perspective defines his life. And it defined your life and my life before we were ever saved. That's important to note and understand that. And that's why Satan here is trying to put on us, we could put here, influence, bondage, okay? And he has, this is a way of exercising power over people in the world. Now, you may never have thought about this, but you need to think about this. This is exactly true. And that's why, teenagers, you need to understand this, that the kids at your school that don't know the Lord, if you know the Lord, they only have and they're locked in to that philosophy. And that's why you have an opportunity to be different from them, to get in a different philosophy and a different way of thinking. They can't do anything else. They're bound to their flesh and the world, all of which is under whose control? Satan, because he is the god of this world system, isn't he? And the more we understand that, the wiser we're going to be. And that's why you need to grasp this. You need to understand this. You need to know exactly why Scripture warns believers about an attitude towards the world, doesn't it? Note these verses, James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. And Christians can practically make themselves, they can be practical atheists while they know the Lord, because they want to be cootsie-cootsie with the world. Okay? That's why 1 John 2:15-17 says, we're not to love the world, nor the things in the world. if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what the flesh is after. And this is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Thus, we as believers want to do the will of God, because that will is the only thing that's eternal. You catching this? Romans 12:2 says this: do not be conformed to this world, because the world is trying to squeeze you into this mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God is offering you transformation by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Well, we've gone over that verse, but notice your mind can be transformed. It doesn't have to be conformed to this world. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Why is that? Because the world will spot you with a philosophy and a way of thinking, so that somehow you think, I got shortchanged, I didn't get what I wanted to get. See? And it spots you, defiles you. Ask Jacob's sons, except for Joseph. Okay? We're going to look at Judah this Sunday. Amazing chapter, Genesis 38. You better read in advance, because there's some crazy things happening in that chapter. Here's 1 John 5:19, and we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Did you know that? If you haven't known that, you need to have that in the forefront of your thinking. So that as I try to explain this, then you understand that the philosophies of this world, again, are satanic in origin. And God is trying to lock you in. Why does he warn believers with these verses? Because he knows that believers who have been born again, who have been saved, have a constant influence from the world at them 24/7 that appeals to their flesh, that attacks their soul, and wants to put them into bondage, to spot them, to defile them in the Christian life. Third point in your handout: your only hope is the gospel and new life in Christ. Right? We talked about this already. And that's why that first point on there, faith in Christ is what saves you. And all begins when you get saved, when you get regenerated, when you're born again. And when this happens, oftentimes people in their spirit may have this question mark of, why am I here? Where am I going? What does the future hold? And getting saved, you know what it does? It erases that question from your mind, because getting saved now gives you hope for the future, doesn't it? Absolutely gives you hope for the future. It gives you a new identity with who? With Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And it gives you a new life because you've been regenerated. Okay? Very, very important. And that brings the spark of eternal life, and God now promises you eternal life. Instead of being a child of the devil now, you're a child of God. Okay? So what else happens when you get saved? Well, now, I'm going to change color again here, the Bible becomes an open book, so that the truth of God's Word and this divine viewpoint can now be uploaded into your brain. And I'm just going to write over these things again. Spiritual truths that you need to know and that you need to understand. The Bible begins to make sense to you. It becomes an open book. And you begin to see this is God's wisdom for you. It's divine viewpoint that you can grab onto. You can now have God's take on all things in life. And the Word of God now can provide skill and wisdom in living and a divine point of view for you to live by. Secondly, you receive a new divine nature. Okay? A new divine nature when you are regenerated. This all kind of happens instantaneously. Boom, but I'm just going point by point here. It's part of your new birth and your new identity in Christ. It has impulses and desires consistent with God and His will. In other words, it desires now to know the truth and desires God's will in your life. Okay? It allows you for the first time to put Jesus Christ first. I mean, all of your life, it's been me first, but for the first time now through this new nature, I can put Jesus Christ, excuse me here, first. And I can glorify Him in my life, can I? I can also produce, this is coming later here, but I'm going to put it on here, divine good. That's in contrast to human good. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit, even though I haven't got it on here yet, but it's coming. Okay, I'm just going to put all those down there so that you can have those right there. Okay. Third thing on your handout that you need to note, though, is the power of the flesh through regeneration was nullified. And we looked at this last week, and this is something you need to understand and you need to note. That's why we need to look at it a little bit more tonight. Let's go back to Romans 6 and see this truth. That sin nature was nullified positionally, but not necessarily practically. Right? Exactly. Well, what does it mean that it was nullified? Look at Romans 6:6 with me for a minute. It says, knowing this, and notice God wants you to know this, that our old man, our old unregenerate self, was crucified with Him. Why? That the body of sin, that sinful nature, might be done away with, poor translation, better translation, rendered inoperative, left powerless, nullified in its performance, we could say. Okay? So that we should no longer be the slaves to the sin nature. Before we were saved, we were slaves to that sinful nature. So in time, you began to realize what true freedom in Christ really is. You now have the opportunity to walk by faith, Colossians 2:6. However, sinning and disobedience still happens in your Christian life because you can yield to that sinful nature and you can still sin, right? There's just no doubt about it. Okay? And it distorts your spiritual view. You no longer can see clearly when the sin nature is in control and it distorts. It's kind of like driving in the rain. You know, when it starts to rain, especially at night, the older I get, I hate driving in the rain unless nobody's coming the other way and I can put my high beams on. Then I don't mind driving there. But I hate driving. Why? Because it distorts my vision. I don't see as well as I could. Now, maybe you're young and say, well, I can see just as good. I think you're deceived about that. But that's why we have windshield wipers, and you can turn on those windshield wipers in the Christian life when you abide in sin, and the windshield wipers can clean that windshield. It's like 1 John 1:9. It cleans the windows off so you can see clearly again. Does that make sense? You may have to use the wiper blades of 1 John 1:9 in your Christian life. God's put it in the Word for us to use that. But it can then restore you to fellowship and your spiritual vision and perspective as you can then again walk with the Lord and depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. But the real key, according to Romans 6, is not just confessing your sin. It isn't even mentioned in Romans 6. It's walking in faith. In other words, it's realizing that I don't have to be dominated by my flesh, and I can actually drive out of the rain in my Christian life and drive in light of the Son of God. A few metaphors here that you maybe can catch on to and understand. But you can still confess your sin. But God doesn't want you on the treadmill of 1 John 1:9 forever. Although it's there that you can use in your Christian life, but you're a brand new creation in Christ. You haven't even gotten to the Holy Spirit here yet, but we just want to understand that. Now, why is all this true? It's because of Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And all this transpired, again, by understanding our spiritual identification with Christ, and that when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, God took me and co-crucified me with Christ, co-buried me and co-raised me, and now placed me into His Son. This is my new identity. And that's what I'm trying to show you here on this makeup of man that I oftentimes use and put down on paper so that you can understand and you can note. So that I now have a new source in life. It's God the Son. And God the Son living in me, which I haven't even got on here yet. Okay? Notice 6:7 though. For he who has died has been freed from sin. This is in the perfect tense. In other words, because of our co-crucifixion in Christ, by trusting in Christ at a point in time, I was saved from sins, the acts of sins, and God justified me and declared me right. But I also was identified with Christ and saved from sin. This sinful nature, which dominates me and wants to control me, even in my Christian life. But knowing the fact that I've been crucified with Christ and raised to new life, 6:7 is true of me, and I need to know this. For he who has died, and every believer has died, has been then freed from the dominion of that sinful nature. Positionally, very, very important. And this is the basis for victorious Christian living here. And Paul sets forth Romans 6 truth so that we could understand this new position in Christ. And that's why this is crucial to know. That's why Paul says in 6:3, do you not know? 6:6, knowing this. 6:9, knowing that. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So, God wants us to know this truth. And that's the value, again, of the Word of God here. That's my fourth point now. Here we are, the fourth point. What is it? You can now receive divine guidance and insight in your life from God's Word. Colossians 3:16 tells us we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching us, admonishing us. And that's why we need this divine viewpoint. We need the Word of God. And we've had the world's philosophy for years. We now need the Word of God to give us a balance. So as a believer now, you're not locked into what the world has to say. You have a choice in the matter. You can choose to walk according to the truth and the divine viewpoint of Scripture. This is very, very important. You can change the dial. You can feed your spirit and your soul with the Word of God. Very, very important. You can have a different culture than you had in the past. You can listen to or look at better art forms, quality entertainment, new activities. There can be holy pursuits in your Christian life. Very important to note. And it can be a divine perspective from God, real truth that satisfies and nourishes your soul. And that's why you need sound doctrine. You need to be fed the truths of the Word of God. Teenagers, do you see this difference? And this is important. Because although you come out to church and although you're in your parents' environment, if you don't see the truth of this, you will continuously go back to yourself, go back to the world, and although you may have trusted Christ at a point in time and been saved, you will keep taking in the false lies of Satan. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's your adversary. He wants to destroy you. And if you don't see that, you won't make choices in light of that to do what's right for yourself, to strengthen yourself. And that's why, parents, you need to see that value as well for your kids. And that's why you need to come and hear the Word of God when it's taught, because your thinking is, I want my kids to have a divine point of view. I want them to see the truth of Scripture. I want them to be honed in on the truth. And I'm praying for my pastor that he can teach me and teach my children. Okay? Number 5. You also receive the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit, okay? Who will empower the new life within. Matter of fact, look at Romans 8. We're right here. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I believe it's saying this. You are no longer condemned to live under the power and dominion of your sin nature. That's what Romans 8:1 is saying. Although we oftentimes say we're not going to ever be condemned to hell again, it's really saying in second tense salvation, you're no longer condemned to live under the dominion of your sin nature and the false facts that the world is offering you. Why is that, Pastor? Verse 2. because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, I couldn't help it. God did something. What did He do? He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why did He do that? That the righteous requirements of the law, what the law wants from everyone but can't produce, might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. How? There's a condition. Here it is. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Thus, there's a decision that needs to be made. You can't walk according to the flesh and have this happen. You have to walk according to the Spirit for this to happen. And that's why these things are fine and dandy and wonderful. But there's something else that's really needed in your life, and that's letter C. There needs to be the application of all this by faith in the choices you make daily. There needs to have some faith here. Faith is the key. And that's why as we go back to 6:11, look there. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And that's why this word reckon means believe as true. It includes faith. Okay? And this brings in this aspect here of volition. Volition is important. I can either yield to my flesh or I can yield to the Spirit. I can walk in the flesh or I can walk in the Spirit, right? It's exactly what it's saying right here. And this is exactly what Romans 6:11 says. And if I'm willing to walk by faith, I can now reckon by faith. I can believe what God has said is true. I know these truths because they've been taught to me, and I can now depend on the Lord. Okay? So I'm yielding and I'm depending upon the Lord. I'm walking under the Spirit's enablement. This is very, very important that we understand this. Now, last week, and that's why I can depend upon the Lord, I can reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God. This begins to allow the Holy Spirit to empower you daily. Last week after service, I was asked by someone, Pastor, how does this work practically? So I put this on my handout tonight. Let me see if I can explain how this works practically. Well, it begins by, first of all, knowing the facts, right? The facts are the fact that I've been saved from sin's penalty, but I've also been saved from sin's power through an identification with Christ upon that cross. I need to know those identification truths of Romans 6, 1 through 10. Then I need to reckon or count on them by faith as if they're true. What you need to count on is true. That in my volition, I reckon by faith, so I depend upon the Lord. I'm believing that I'm dead to sin, practically, and I'm alive to God. Okay? So, how does this happen? And this all transpires, friends. Let me just really get this screwed up for you here. In the mind. Although Christ has done some things on the outside, in your mind you need to make some choices. You need to exercise a volition. Because the battle's here between the ears. Now it's not left side, right side. I hope you understand that. We want to understand this. But I'm counting by faith as true that I'm dead to sin, I'm alive unto God. So what happens? When I'm believing that is true, the Holy Spirit, now, He takes the work of Christ on the cross and my crucifixion with Christ and applies the cross to my flesh. Kind of like, you know, they used to do with Dracula in those movies, put the cross up there and Dracula would shrink back. When we walk in faith and depend upon the Lord and reckon ourselves dead to the flesh, the Spirit of God applies the work of Christ to our sin nature practically and holds it in the place of death. Practically. But I have to be exercising faith for that to be true, or it won't happen. And that's why on one hand, even though God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't have hands, this is a metaphor, on the one hand, He puts the cross of Christ to our sinful nature, and on the other hand, here, put it right here, He empowers
He empowers you
to live the Christian life and to produce divine good and the fruit of the Spirit. All that transpires as we walk and depend upon the Lord by faith. I hope you and make those choices daily. I mean, if I'm not doing it by faith, it's not going to happen. That's why if I see myself as as dead, and that's why I've used this illustration before, we were to put a drunk, let's say I was a drunk, and you laid me on this and I drank myself to death, so that alcohol was my habit and my passion, and I was dead on the counter, and the mortician came up and says, "Dave, you want a shot of red eye?" Am I going to be tempted by that drink? How do you tempt a dead man? You can't. And that's why I need to see myself in my mind's eye as dead to those draws, to that sin, to that alcohol, to that booze, to that pornography, to that look, whatever it is. And I need to walk in faith with the Lord and depend upon Him. Because the old Dave Knutson is dead and buried. He's on the slab and they're going to put him in the ground. It's going to be the end of him unless I re-empower him. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But if I'm walking in faith, that won't happen. Okay? I need to see myself as dead to sin and alive to God. I can faith rest now in His plan, in His person, in His work, in His will for my life. Because the battle is the Lord's, not mine. But it is a mental exercise that I need to do. It's in my mind that all this takes place. What's the result on your handout there? The result is a life that is, number one, pleasing to the Lord. Okay? Secondly, it's a life of divine good work that we are to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. And thirdly, it is a life manifesting the fruit of the very character of Jesus Christ, or the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. And this is true spirituality, friends. This is what God wants. And that's why true spirituality, being dominated by the Holy Spirit, is the normal Christian life. Okay? Secondly, though, number two on your handout, however, if we get our eyes off the Lord, if we go back to listen to the world, if we fail to walk by faith, we will default from the spiritual aspect back to my flesh. What happens when I do that? We do our own thing. We grieve the Holy Spirit in our life. This will restore power to the flesh. And I raise this old, dead, drunk Dave Knutson off the table back to drinking again. Because I've catered to my flesh. Okay? Now, I'm not saying I was an alcoholic. I don't believe I ever was, because I could always put it down and I just liked to drink before I was saved. Okay? But some people are absolutely addicted and drink themselves to death doing it. And that's why I am either spiritual or carnal at any given moment in my Christian life. There is no one or the other. I'm either walking under the Spirit or I'm walking under the dominion of the flesh. I'm either fulfilling God's will or I'm doing my own thing. Either Satan is in control or God is in control. Either the world has given me its perspective or the Word of Truth has given me its perspective. Either my flesh is calling the shots or the Holy Spirit is doing it. That's it, friends. That's as simple as it is. And that's why if you know these truths, this is your position in Christ, your position illustrated. And that's why this handout was different than normal. I think when Kurt did this in Duluth, he had a PowerPoint so he could do all kinds of things. I don't have a PowerPoint, so I had to do it this way. Okay? So let's close with some other key passages on our identity and positional truth. Our time is gone. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 here. In Galatians chapter 2, look at what Paul says in 2:19 and 20. Paul says, "For I through the law..." Now the law, you should put that on here for a minute. The law appeals to your flesh. So we can put the law here. And the law was given
Because my flesh always says, tell me what to do. In my human good and my morality, there's this legalistic side that says, just tell me what to do, would you? Just give me some rules to live by. That's what Israel did. Okay? So God gave the Ten Commandments, and they were absolutely righteous and good, but the problem was their sinfulness. Man was not good, and they couldn't keep the law. Verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law. The law came along and showed the Apostle Paul that he couldn't cut it, that he was unrighteous, although God's law was perfect, and the law actually slew him. Because the penalty for breaking the law is what? Death. And that's why Christ had to die to fulfill and to pay that penalty for you. Verse 19 again. For I through the law died to the law that I might now live unto God. Or live to God. How did this transpire, Paul? It happened with identification truths. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who am living now, but it's Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, in this physical body, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Notice, God wants the Christian life to be lived how? By faith, by depending upon, by reckoning of faith, instead of just on 1 John 1:9. That's just not the key. It's not even mentioned in Romans 6, nor is it mentioned here in Galatians. Although it's available there to clear the windshield, to get our vision back, and to get us in fellowship that we might walk with the Lord. And this is the whole difference between law and grace. That's what we need to see here. Let's go to let's go to 2 Corinthians. We'll right. Take a left here, a couple of pages. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. Let's read this passage. For the love of Christ compels us, Paul says, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who now live should live no longer for themselves, me first, but for him who died for them and rose again. There's the gospel. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Forget the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Okay? Yet now we know him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, positional truth, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's why it's this new identity, which is the key, friends. Now all things are of God who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What's that? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he has committed to us this word, this ministry of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for or on behalf of us. Why did he do that? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do you mean, might become? We needed to trust Christ for that to be true. We needed to believe the gospel for that to be true. And now we need to believe and know these spiritual facts to understand our freedom from sin's control in the Christian life. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, it says, if you then were raised with Christ, and if you are saved, you have been in the eyes of God. That means this should be your new attitude. Don't turn to the world. Okay? That's what you had to do before you were saved. That's all you could do. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why should I do that? This is why. For you died when you believed, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. That's why. You have a position and a new identity in Him. Again, you're in Him and He's in you. And He is the one that's going to make this death to the flesh and life to you work. But you need to have volition or faith to make it happen. And that's why, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, how do you get Him? By grace through faith. Now walk in Him, Colossians 2:6. And that's why by seeing yourself raised with Christ and making the right volitional choices of faith in the Christian life, you can enjoy the benefits of this new identity. But it's seeing again where our source is and drawing upon that source through God, through His Son, through the Holy Spirit, through His Word. That's what will empower the new man to produce a life that's pleasing to God. There will be divine good works that we can walk in. There will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There will be joy in your Christian life. I trust you see that. We'll look next week at Romans 3, John 15. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace again tonight. We commit to you this evening. We trust this understanding, as we can see on paper and even on the back of this handout, that these folks would have something to take home and to think through. Practically, again, we know it's just applying these truths by faith in our Christian life as we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Father, we ask for your strength and your wisdom, your insight. Thank you that we're no longer locked into the world and its perspective. We have a brand new life with a new perspective. Give us the wisdom to choose to do what is right and to honor you. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.